I really believe today's a kingdom day. I think the Lord set it up on purpose. I mean, Jim was, you know, must have like read my sermon before he prepared his, because he had so many king and kingdom type of songs in the set today. And then all we're really talking about is God's kingdom to heal, God's kingdom to deliver, God's kingdom of sharing the gospel in places like Nepal that predominantly don't know the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's just amazing what God is doing and has done. And I want to get a little bit of a snapshot of that this morning. So this morning we're going to be talking about the kingdom of God, and I kind of feel like this is not just a one message, because I feel like there's just so much to say. But I want to say a little bit this morning. Let's start in Matthew 13. Can read that. Good. Matthew 13, 31 through 33. This is a parable from Jesus, and he's talking about the kingdom. Okay, and of course, he talks about the kingdom a lot in Scripture. And if you look at references in the kingdom, especially Matthew and Luke, there are many, many references. And if you really kind of, the more you read in Scripture, the more you realize the kingdom was a huge topic. It wasn't just a side topic. It was a central topic of Jesus. And he was always teaching about the kingdom. So these are just a few verses of what really the Gospels preach about the kingdom. But Jesus tells them a parable, his disciples, and he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in his branches." He told them still another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked throughout all the dough." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you this morning for your word. We pray that your word will not return void. We pray, God, that your word would be like seed in our hearts to grow something, Lord God, that you so desire, that's kingdom related, that's your kingdom heart. I pray, God, that you would show us more of who you are and your kingdom today. And Lord God, reveal to us by your spirit what you desire to so reveal to us today. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. You probably know this, but big things start small. That's not a new concept, not a new revelation. And certainly the scriptures speak to that, as we see this idea of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Matthew refers to the kingdom of heaven, but Luke says kingdom of God. It's just really the same. And they're referring to things like a mustard seed, like yeast. Things that are extremely small, but yet within a seed, it's amazing. I know you probably, hopefully you have, you stopped and took, and just imagine and held a seed up and said, within this, there is a tree, there's a bush, there's going to be dinner 3 months from now. You know, there's going to be, all these things are held within a seed. And then we even know, if you're really a good horticulturalist, which I'm not, but if you are, you know how to get seeds from seed. In fact, one seed could become hundreds of seeds if you know how to do it right. And you could continue on this wave of production, this pathway of production that's amazing, the kind of productivity that could happen, and it can come from one seed. Well, whether it's a seed or an idea, things can start small. But if properly handled, can be world-changing. So I want to talk about the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is very much like that. When Jesus came into the world, he came with a great purpose. He came as a baby, so simple, in the most simple of ways, in a manger. No fanfare. But he was a king that was to have a kingdom. He was understood, and people came to know that he was the promised one, the sent one, the Messiah, one who would deliver the people of God from bondage. As Jesus grew and he came into his ministry, people heard his message. People became excited that this is the one, this is the one who has come to save. This is the one who has come to deliver us. But the same people that heard the message of Jesus and saw the miracles and heard the message and understood that the kingdom had come were also the same ones who were greatly disappointed. Because at the death of Jesus, their hopes were greatly crushed. See, as a baby, Jesus was spoken of as a king, which he was. Herod heard that he was a king and wanted to kill him. The wise men knew that a king had come. They brought gifts fitting for a king. From the very beginning, a great mantle was put upon Jesus. He was Messiah, King, Deliverer, Redeemer of Israel. And those prophetic words that were spoken about Jesus, we're going to look in Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, spoke about what this mantle, what he would carry. That's good. And let's read this. It says, we know this from Christmas, but this is also to continue on to see what Jesus was to carry. It says, for us a child is born, for us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness for that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So the Son, the child that comes to us, the government shall be upon his shoulder. He will reign as a king, because in the line of King David, he will reign. So the language is very clear that he will reign, he will rule. The government was upon his shoulders. Now, when we think of government, we think of things like democracy, we think of things like politics, we think of things like corruption. Do we think about divine monarchy? Do we think about things that along that lines? Now, in Jesus' day, they would think about kings. They would absolutely think about kings because they were ruled. They were ruled by many kings over the many years leading up to the time of Jesus. Jesus was given the title of king, but that really proved to be a mockery on the cross as a defeated king, king of the Jews, but it was really mockery to say, oh, here stands your king of the Jews, defeated and dying. And so the people thought that if Jesus was a king, he had failed. He had failed them, all aspirations of him being a king and him doing what they expected a king to do and hoped a king would do for them, had failed. So maybe Jesus was not the Messiah after all. We know the people of Jerusalem were hoping for the Messiah. They were believing that Jesus as the Messiah would rescue them from Rome. He would overthrow the kingdom of Rome. So Jesus as a king in his kingdom would overthrow the kingdom of Rome and free the land of Israel. That would be the type of king and kingdom and the type of government that would be established. So they did not perceive Jesus as being successful, but a failure. And the people of Israel continued to be under the dominion of Rome as Jesus died on the cross. In their minds, a great hope for freedom and redemption was lost at the cross. Yet it would be so ironic. And what they could not see is what Jesus did. He turned everything upside down, even the idea of kingdom. Because it was really at the cross a great victory was won. But it was not perceived. It was not understood. not probably really for many years. Some, though, came into this understanding quicker than others. But who could perceive? Who could perceive at this moment when Jesus said, "It is finished," and he said those words, "It is finished," which means it's complete. His purpose of what he came to do on this earth was complete as he gave up his life. He was a sacrificial lamb who laid down his life as an offering for the sins of the world. His redemption, different. His offering of redemption, different than what the world expected. But Jesus was a kind of seed. He was a kind of seed that would die to produce life. Jesus was living out a kingdom principle, and yet people did not understand. John 12, 24 says that. Jesus spoke these words. It says, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. But its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives." There's kingdom principle that Jesus was living out. Jesus was a seed to die in the ground, to produce a harvest of lives that would be never ending. He knew something about kingdom. Not like the kingdoms of this world, where people fight to take control and kill and beat down their enemies. Jesus was bringing a different kind of kingdom. Mark 1, 14, Jesus announces, the kind of kingdom that he would bring forth. This is his first, this is when he's just entering into ministry for the first time. It says, later on, after John was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee where he preached God's good news. "The time promised by God has come at last," he announced. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news." The kingdom of God is near. He came to announce the kingdom of God is near. That's awesome. How awesome it is. Let's get excited. But hold on. For those who would hear this message, they would have to ask, okay, where is this kingdom? And how is the kingdom going to come? And how's the kingdom? And who's going to bring this kingdom? And what's this talk about repenting and believing? What does that have to do with a mighty, awesome, powerful kingdom? Because people were looking, people were hoping, people were expecting. Are there going to be horses? Are there going to be chariots? Are there going to be armies? Is there going to be an entourage? Is there going to be a parade? What about a king with a kingly robe and a crown? We want to be impressed, right? Everybody's like that. We want to be impressed. And what you're saying, Jesus, is repent of your sins and believe. Repent, is that it? That's the kingdom? Repent of your sins and believe. Those looking for horses and chariots and armies and entourages were greatly disappointed. They were greatly disappointed, and they missed it. It's almost like this kingdom of God was veiled. It was almost like it was hidden. Because when people are looking for a certain type of kingdom, they didn't see it. They're befuddled. Well, where is this kingdom? Where is it? Are you hiding it from us? And yet this is somehow, in some ways, this kingdom of God was veiled. People did not perceive. People did not understand. I think today people do not perceive, and sometimes people do not understand, because what they're looking for is really not what God brought, is not truly the kingdom of God. Now we can look at Daniel and the prophetic word that Daniel spoke that was amazing many, many, many years ago when he talked about kingdom. And if you look at the prophecies of Daniel, Daniel talks about kingdoms. There's quite a few prophecies about kingdoms. It deals with the rise and fall of empires, ones that we know from history, like the Persian Empire and the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire. But he also speaks about another empire that's distinctly different. Let's look at Daniel 2. Remember this? He talked about the statue, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and it's this vision that Daniel gives God's interpretation, the word on what God had given this as a vision, and Daniel interprets it. The statue that represented empires from head to toe. Daniel speaks to King Nebuchadnezzar and says, "Your Majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you are watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." We look back at this vision. God speaking about kingdoms. This prophetic word is speaking about kingdoms. Kingdoms of man, but then it's also speaking about the kingdom of God. The nations made of gold and silver and bronze, iron and clay, they're all broken to pieces. As this rock hewn, not by human hands, comes and smashes these kingdoms. The rock, we understood, is Jesus, is Christ. Verse 44 continues, it says, "In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever." Do we imagine God crushing kingdoms of this earth? God does crush. God raises up leaders, and he causes leaders to fall. He raises up nations, and he causes nations to fall. Sometimes we don't perceive, sometimes we don't understand, but if you read the Bible, it's clear throughout that God causes the rise and fall of leaders and rise and fall of nations. And sometimes that's hard for us to understand because even evil nations, even nations that do evil on the planet, but yet God causes them to rise and to fall. Do we imagine Jesus crushing empires and nations? That's what they were looking for when Jesus came and he was the Messiah and the King, and they were hoping and praying, and this, he's going to free us from Rome. He's going to crush them. But then it wasn't in the way. They were perplexed because they saw no armies. They saw no entourage. But nations fall. And it's God's kingdom that endures, and it fills the whole earth even as this prophecy speaks. But it happens in a way that's mysterious. It's mysterious to us and oftentimes befuddles us. Because it's not by power, it's not by might, but it's by the Spirit of God. It's by the Spirit of God. If we look at what the power of God is, his Holy Spirit moving and working, it's Pentecost. It's Pentecost. The power of God is Pentecost that fills his people, that goes throughout the whole world sharing the gospel. It's the Great Commission. It's people obeying God, going to the ends of the earth to fulfill the Great Commission. It's repentance. It's faith. God's kingdom comes and God's will is being done. It's really mind-blowing when we think about it, because when the church begins, it's obviously very small. We're just talking about a group of people, a small group of people in the upper room receiving the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit falls upon them and they're empowered. They're empowered by God, by the Spirit of God, to go and change the world. As we are empowered by the Spirit of God to go and change the world. And it starts in a room. A day of Pentecost, when the church really begins. You know, it's really not long, if you look at history, it's not long after the time of Jesus that Rome utterly crushes Jerusalem. Just wipes it out. AD 70, just wipes out Jerusalem. And the temple destroys it. And even the church that was central in Jerusalem at that time had to flee. They had to get out of there. They had to go elsewhere. They scattered because the destruction was so severe. It didn't look like God's kingdom had come. It looked like Rome was very well in power and very strong. Thank you very much. It's Rome that persecutes heavily the early church, killing many Christians on crosses and in stadiums with games, with being thrown to the animals and gladiator games, burned on crosses. The persecution was severe. It seemed like certainly Rome was the power of the day. Like during all this, in all these times of persecution in the early church, when it was hard, difficult to be a Christian, but during all this time, the church grows. The church is growing, and it keeps growing. This is what's amazing. This is what's amazing about that seed that was planted. It could not, it would not be uprooted. Philip Jenkins, the history professor at Baylor University, was doing some work on just trying to figure out the population of Christianity in those early days. And he writes about the Christian population around the year 200 AD, and he cites his Baylor colleague, Rodney Stark estimated that a global Christian population of, say, in AD 150 was around 40,000. Rising to about 218,000 in the year 200 AD, and then on to around 1.17 million by 250 AD. According to his calculations, you know, it was around 180, or about 180, that the global Christian numbers first surpassed the symbolic weighty figure of 100,000 people. So more than 100 years into the Christian church, there were finally 100,000 convert believers. And that could happen in one day today. One day today. 100,000 people could come to the Lord. It's amazing when we think about this. Now, Jenkins in his studies probably suggested that really what was plausible is somewhere between 150,000 and 350,000 Christians in the year 200. That was really plausible based on all their studies. But even these numbers represented less than 1% of the Roman Empire. Less than 1%. In fact, less than half of 1% of the Roman Empire. And that doesn't even mention the unknown worlds around the Roman Empire. Christianity, though, was growing. It was growing well, and it became very noticeable in the Roman Empire. There would not have been persecution otherwise. But the beliefs of the Christians and the moral behavior was in stark contrast to the pagan Roman world. And it's interesting to see that something that began on a small scale in its infancy, like a seed, would be the predominant religion of the world today. It's hard. It would be hard to imagine. Absolutely hard to imagine. But Christians were winning many to Christ, even at the risk of their own lives. And we remember our history because when we remember history, Rome falls, right? We know that. Rome falls. It becomes this segregated, like, or this many kind of nations, and it's separated. But it's Christianity that thrives. Rome falls, but Christianity thrives. Rome is crushed, but the Christian faith continues to spread. It experiences great setbacks, but it never was lost. God reforms the church, and causing greater growth than ever before, almost like a great pruning that takes place, and God develops it to grow faster and greater than ever before. Pew Research did a study, and back in 2010, they did some comparative numbers, and their estimate in 2010 was that 2.18 billion adherents of the Christian faith live in the world. 2.18 billion out of a population of around 6.9 billion. Of course, we know now it's surpassed 7 billion in population. But the percentage of the world population that would be considered, even nominally, Christian, in 2010 is 32%. 32%. No longer that less than half of a percent back in the Roman world. But I go back to Daniel's prophecy. According to Daniel's prophecy, God has filled and is fulfilling his vision of kingdoms. You see, those kingdoms have long been destroyed, but God's kingdom was planted back then in the world, and it was to grow into this great mountain and to fill the whole earth, as God has been doing, filling the whole earth. Do we see Jesus ruling and reigning in our world today? Now, living in the West, we may see Christianity decline. We may see the numbers in decline, but the gospel is still growing. It's still growing. Back to the Pew Research, this is the 100 years between 1910 and 2010. It says the number of Christians around the world was nearly quadrupled in the last 100 years. So that's what they're referring to, the 100 years. From about 600 million in 1910 to more than 2 billion in 2010. But it's where the Christians are growing has radically changed, where the Christianity is growing. In 1910, and I think I have a... We're going to just put that up there for a diagram. In 1910, 66% of the world Christian population was in Europe. You know, of course, we kind of understand that. You know, and some people say Christianity was a European religion. Well, these numbers here are really defying that. Because in 1910, okay, 66% of the world population was in Europe. But in 2010, that number becomes 26%. And it's not just because there's been such a great decline in Christianity in Europe. It's really because there's been such an increase in Christianity throughout the globe. Certainly, in the last 100 years, or those 100 years between 1910 and 2010, most of the growth that's happened in the Christian churches has been in the global South. The global South is when the vast majority of Christianity has grown. Whether we're talking about sub-Sahara Africa or the Americas, and I'm saying America is like mostly South America, Central America, or whether it's Asia, this is where the predominant growth of Christianity has occurred. And so Christianity is still alive and well in the United States. It's still alive and well, even though sometimes people would want to say that God is dead in Europe and God is dead in America. Well, that's not true. It's a lie. Don't believe it. Okay? Don't, because that just makes us feel alone, right? It just makes us feel alone when, in fact, there are millions and tens of millions of people who are strong believers in America today. And there's strong believers in Europe today, even though the numbers have been declining. So looking at this, in 2010, almost one out of every four Christians in the world are now found in sub-Sahara Africa. That was news to me. That's 24% of what used to be 1.4% in 1910. Thus, we're living in a world where it is as likely to meet a Christian from sub-Sahara Africa than it is, as it is to meet a Christian from Europe. And so if you think of a Christian, you better not think of a white European. It's probably better to think of someone maybe from sub-Sahara Africa or someone from Asia. 1 out of 8 Christians today is from Asia, or from an Asian nation. So what does this all go to show? It says this thing that started in the prophetic word in Daniel is continuing today. That what God began as a seed is growing throughout the whole world. The mandate of the Great Commission was to spread this kingdom of God, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to make disciples throughout all nations and all the world, which we have seen happen. So even though it seems like Christianity is in decline in Western world, it's actually not in decline at all in the world. And in fact, we have missionaries coming from Africa to America because we need missionaries coming and bringing mission work here. And we see that in the Anglican Church for sure, because they if there are certain Western Anglican churches that were not being productive, there are Anglican churches coming from Africa that are being highly productive. Because what they're bringing with them is a very strong faith, strong belief, and strong Christian practice. There's more to say about this, but it's just simply to say the kingdom of God is growing in Nepal. In nations that we would think, oh, those are Buddhist nations, or those are Muslim nations, but that's where the kingdom of God is growing. In nations where sometimes they're considered of other faiths and other religions, it's the 1040 window. The kingdom of God is growing, and the gospel is open. So I probably would love to get Brian to come and speak about his experiences. I know he was sharing a story about Egypt. He was saying Egypt, the door is wide open. He's been given access to come and share the gospel in Egypt. And not just amongst on the streets, but amongst people in their government. Because people are hungry for what Christianity, and people are also realizing that they see in the Christian faith, they see in the Christian doctrine, they see something that they don't have. They see something in Jesus they don't have. And so people are becoming more and more hungry for it. God is filling the earth today. So it should encourage us that God has a mission for us. The church is on mission. If we're to be a church, we're to be on mission, and we're to be a kingdom-minded church and saying, yes, Lord, grow your kingdom everywhere. Grow it here, grow it there, everywhere, Lord God. And we cannot underestimate the power of simply sharing the gospel. Simply sharing the word of God and what it can do. We should never underestimate. Because what the enemy has tried to destroy, the enemy cannot destroy. And the work of God is going everywhere all over the world. So we should endeavor with God to be seed sowers. To be seed sowers and end time harvesters. We as a church, as individuals, and we do partner with people around the world, but all the more we should be encouraged today to partner with what God is doing in the world today and what God is doing right here in our communities today, to be end-time harvesters and seed sowers. I believe this is the calling of every church. It's really the calling of every Christian to find a way to be a part of the ever-expanding, ever-growing kingdom of God. Be yeast. Let the kingdom of God in you be like yeast that comes in contact with other people. The mantra of our world, and I'm just going to end here, the mantra of our world is to mind your own business, stay in your own house, don't talk about religion, don't talk about politics, don't talk about that stuff. just, you know, talk about the weather. Keep it nice and light and easy, because you might offend somebody. I don't think anybody just wants to go out and offend anybody. We don't want to do that. That's not our goal. But if we're going to be yeast, we got to, what's on us has to come on them. It has to be a working. So yes, the way we speak and the way we act, the way we treat people, the way we love. But that love has to be active. It has to do something. It can't stay inside of our house just being nice, trying to say well-behaving, you know, never possibly offending somebody. You know, it's hard to offend people when you love them. It's possible. I'm not saying it's not possible. People get offended over amazing things. But if we will, the gospel will, because as people have done in the past, the gospel has spread through love, through grace, through mercy, through just sharing the gospel, and sometimes through sacrifices, yes. But giving and loving, we see the kingdom of God growing. Sometimes we will be amazed if we will just be like yeast, if we will be just like a seed.